Well, welcome tonight. We're just rolling right along in the life of David. I've got one more lesson written, so I don't know if that means we're done then and I'm just doing something else, or if I'll keep writing material. We'll see. So turn your Bibles tonight, 1 Samuel 23. In a minute, Gail is going to read that for us. 1 Samuel 23. When I was a kid, we used to ride our bikes down to our friend's house down the road. And when I grew up, we just lived outside. Kids nowadays don't live outside. They live in the basement with their Xbox and Nintendos and all the computer stuff. I'm like, you know, get outside. You know, the sun is out there and a lot of cool stuff. But we would make stuff up. We'd make games up. You know, that was my generation. One of the things we liked to do with our friends that lived down the street, among many things, was play hide and seek. So if you played hide and seek, you try to find the very best spot possible. And outside, there's a lot of places you could go. You go in trees, you could dig a hole, you could hide in a chicken coop. Just there's so much to go and hide in. But the key thing was, once you found a great spot, you just stayed still. Don't leave it. Don't move. It's a safe spot. Don't sneeze. Don't make noises. Don't try to run when someone walks really close to you thinking they see you. Just stay put. We had a different twist to our game of hide and seek. We used whips. We called it whip wars. So this is not something they sell in Walmart, and I don't suggest anyone even do this. It's probably a bad idea, but it was an awful lot of fun and extremely painful. So you'd find a really good hiding spot, but you had broken off a branch off of this willow bush. And they were very flexible. After you pulled all the leaves off, you had a nice handle, and it was very flexible at the end. The further to the end it got, the thinner it got. But you could snap it on someone's body and leave huge welts all over their body. So we incorporated whips into hide and seek. And so we come out of our hiding spot, we'd whip someone right on the leg is the best spot in shorts. And then go hide, go run away. And it's great fun. But I guess it ruins the concept of once you find a great hiding spot, you stay put. Well, we couldn't help ourselves. We just loved to whip each other. Below the neck, you know, nothing above the head, and that was out of bounds. But in our text this evening, as Gil gets ready to read, as you know, David was on the run a lot, and finally they found a good hiding spot called the Forest of Hereth. We don't really know exactly where this forest was located, but we do know, and right now, Raymond, you can throw the first slide up. You can illuminate the slide, see how that's looking. They found a hiding spot, and they're trying to stay away from Saul. So they're hiding in the forest. Forest can be a great place to hide. In World War II, there was many hundreds of Jews that lived in forest during World War II and stayed out of sight of the Nazis for quite a while until they were discovered. So it can be a great place to hide. So David and his mighty men hid in the forest, and they were happy where they were at. But something's going to happen, and Gail's going to read the text, that is going to force them to come out of their hiding spot, and the men are not really happy about this. So check it out. Follow as Gail reads 1 through 14.
Then they told David, saying, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand.
All right, so there you have it, the crisis in Keilah. And the big idea tonight is right there. This is what we're going to focus on. We must learn to trust in God through the habit of prayer. Because something very unique happens in this text that we don't see David doing a whole lot, and he does it here, he does it twice. And that's go ask God for his opinion. All we're used to seeing David is with a pair of Adidas running, or Nike, if that's your favorite brand. He's got Nikes on or Under Armour, but the idea, he's running. Now, he prays twice. But we must, I think, as we look at this ancient story, learn to trust our God through prayer, through the habit of prayer. That prayer should just be a part of our life as we cultivate that. So we're going to look also at the difference between David and Saul in their character. But tonight, most of us don't know Keilah from a hole in the ground. And I understand that because I couldn't even find a map this morning when I was looking for it that had Keilah on it. But Keilah is a city in the lowlands of Judah. And you can see it's not where the arrow is. Can you see where? I'll look at my laser here. My laser. All right, I don't see it. It's not there. Yeah, you can undo that one, Ray, because that just washes it out. There you go. That red circle is what they say is the forest of Hereth, where David was. And then that little purple box to the left of it, that's Keilah, the city of Keilah. So it's like 30 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem, which is on the spine right there. It's also called Kirbet Keilah, like today the city is. And they've dug up some of it, and that's in your on your handout, top right picture right there. That's what they've dug up from the city of Keilah. But there's still a lot of work to do on that site, probably many years' worth of digging and excavation to dig down to the time of David, at least, for sure. But it is in the lowlands, and it is a significant city because it's located on a road that leads up north. It starts in the coastal plain, it goes up the Shephelah or the foothills, and it goes up on the spine of the mountain. And so this city had a military significance that this city kept the Philistines from just going up that road and conquering in the mountain areas like Jerusalem. So it does hold some importance as a Jewish city of Keilah. In order to appreciate why the men didn't want to come out of the forest, you have to understand some topography of Israel. And there are at least three topographical things I want to show you. You see the blue water, that's the Mediterranean Sea on your left. I'll get out of your way. I forgot I'm 6 foot three, so that's Mediterranean. Then you have the coastal plain. You see that there with the lines. And that's flat, and that's where the Philistines lived. They have Gaza and Ashkelon, and all their major cities are on the coastal plain. So they were a seafaring people, remember? So they would build port cities there. And these were military-type cities, strongholds. So they owned, they controlled the coastal plain. Why? It's flat, and they've got chariots. And Jews, they don't have chariots. They don't have iron working. And then you see the next section is brown, and it's kind of going up. That's called the Shephelah, or those are foothills. So that would probably be where Keilah is, and that road would go from the coastal plain up the Shephelah, and then up on top of that spine, that's where Jerusalem is. That's a very high point. And so when the Bible says they went up to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter if you're north, south, east, or west of Jerusalem, you're going to go up to Jerusalem because it's on a very high point. We had the luxury of riding in a bus, but I was thinking, I'm glad I'm riding in a bus right now. I can't imagine walking up this hill. I mean, I would be exhausted if I had to walk up. But everyone walks up, goes up to Jerusalem. You'll see that especially in the book of Psalms as David writes his poetry. I go up to Mount Zion, he says. That's because that's the topography of the land. So you can see why Israel never wanted to come out of the mountains down into the valley to fight battles because they lose. They're at a big disadvantage. It's flat, and the Philistines control that. So they stay in the foothills. They stay up on the mountains. Why? It's a natural barrier of protection. So Keilah is important. Keilah is part of the Jewish national sovereignty. And Keilah, as we saw in the text, is in crisis. It's interesting, Saul in the text says, oh, this is great. David has trapped himself in the city of Keilah. Why? Because they have double gates and double bars. So what is Saul referring to? Saul still thinks that God's on his side. He mentions that in the text. God has given me David into my hands. In this picture here, it's also in your notes. On the left is an actual photograph from the city of Lachish. It's what they've dug up. And you can see, as you enter into the main entrance to the city, you have these chambers on the left and on the right. And there's usually three on the left, three on the right, as you walk through the main gate. That picture on the right is a rendering of what it would have looked like. It's hard to see it because this is thousands of years old, and all that's left is rubble. But if you look in your handout, you see a drawing there of three chambers. What was in those chambers? Those were soldiers. There were military units in those chambers, and there were three across from them, so a total of six. So if an enemy were to break through the main gate, this is ancient Near Eastern history, broke through the main gate, then you had a killing pit or a hornet's nest. You know, in the Civil War, it's called the Devil's Den, where they fought that battle at Gettysburg. This is a killing pit. That if you did breach that, and the easiest way, I guess, to get into a city is through the weakest point, is the gate. It's not the wall. The walls were massive. It's the gate. You get through the gate, now what do you got? You've got these trained killers on either side in six chambers ready to stop you. If you get past them, well, then the city's probably yours. Just a little archaeology, because I love that, and I thought maybe that would give you a little background to how ancient cities were constructed and what they mean by that. Well, Saul thought, I got him. He's locked himself in like a bird in a cage, and God's done this for me. Now all I got to do is just go take him. But what started the crisis in the text? It was the Philistines were raiding the threshing floor. And in your notes, and also put the picture up here, that's a picture of a threshing floor. Usually it was a large, flat, circular area where they would take their grain and they would put it onto that stone slab. And then they would take their oxen and they'd have the oxen just trample on that. Maybe they had them tethered and they would just walk in a circle and they would trample on the wheat. And then once they had done that, they would take their winnowing forks and throw that into the air with a breeze. And the breeze would take the chaff and blow it away. And all the wheat, the edible stuff, would fall to the ground. Then they would take that wheat and put it in containers and they would make, well, bread for one thing, for sure, and use it for other things. So that was really important to a city like Keilah, that you have a source of food. And the Bible says in our story that the Philistines came and they were raiding that threshing floor of the city of Keilah. They were threatening their food supply. So they were stealing their food supply because they had troops they wanted to feed too. So David faces this crisis in the text. And that's where we get into this chart. As you see on your handout, probably on the next page, we look at comparing David with Saul. We contrast these two kings. They really were two different people. And I thought this chart really helps us to understand that. So just a few things for you to write down. I think I missed one of your blanks. Did I miss a blank? Six-chambered, that's a blank. So you might want to fill that in. So let's look at David as opposed to Saul, and then we'll apply this to our life. So looking at David, look at verse 2. So he finds out the Philistines are stealing food from the floor, and David inquired of the Lord. Now that should just smack you between the eyes. Because if you've been with us for most of this study, that's a very rare thing to read up to this point, isn't it? David inquired of the Lord? We don't read that much. All we read is David ran. But here, David prayed. So that's really significant that David is doing this. So in your notes, David seeks God's will through prayer twice. And he did it twice because his men said what? They said, we don't feel safe here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? So they were hiding in the forest, and they didn't feel safe. And they're on a higher elevation. And so they're saying, if we go down there, we're going to expose ourselves. We're going to come out of our hiding spot, and we're going to go against the Philistines on more level ground. They didn't like that idea. So David does what? He says, okay. He goes back to God again. And the Bible says he went back And he inquired of the Lord again. And God gave him the same answer. Yes, I still want you to go down. I still want you to do what I told you to do the first time. And so that, again, that shows David, you know, growing in his walk with the Lord, that he is taking time to inquire of God, even if it be twice. But what does Saul do? Across the chart there, Saul relies on espionage as his source of information. Because it says in verse 7, when it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah. Well, who told him? Spies. Right? We've seen this before throughout the chapters. Saul just always seems to know where David's at. It's as if David has a GPS tracking system on his belt, and he's just able to, like, oh, well, I know exactly where he's at. Well, no GPS, but he had spies everywhere, all throughout the land. These guys are informing Saul about where David is. It's just amazing. It's like David cannot hide anywhere without Saul finding out. He's got spies and a spy network across the land, very loyal to Saul. So he does find out once again, okay, I know where he's at. Now let's go get him. It's just like a rerun of Roadrunner and Coyote. Like, he just can't quite catch him, the Roadrunner. He's always a step ahead. But Coyote's always there in the mix, right? Well, Saul's the Coyote. Look at the second point. David cares about protecting national sovereignty of the kingdom and the people. Because he actually goes out and tries to do something about this. He's trying to go and save the city, save the people, and fight the enemy of Israel, right? I mean, the Philistines are not friends of the Jews, no more than Iran is a friend of Jews today. They're enemies. Iran hates Israel. Well, the Philistines were constant thorn in the flesh of the Jews. And so there's only one response to this. You go fight them. You go attack them. You protect your city. You protect Jewish sovereignty. You protect these people. Why? Well, this is the future king who's protecting his people. And that's what David does. What about Saul across the page? Saul cares only about killing David as a threat to his throne. That's all he's focused on this whole time. For many, many studies that we've done, all Saul wants to do is kill David. That's it. And what does he do in the process of trying to kill one guy? He is willing to destroy the entire city if he has to. Did you see that in the text? That he's willing to wipe out the city. If it means he has to raise it, burn it to the ground, it's worth it if he can kill one man, the future king of Israel. It's worth it to him. So you can see the difference between King David and King Saul. Saul cares nothing about these people, nothing about this important city, nothing about Jewish national sovereignty, nothing about fighting the real enemy called Philistines. He cares only about protecting his own throne and his legacy and his pride and quenching his anger and his hatred against one dude named David. That's all he cares about. So you talk about a guy who's completely lost his focus. Here's Saul, who was anointed by Samuel to be the king of Israel, and he's completely lost his mind. Completely. It's pretty sad to see. Number three, David risks his life by coming out of hiding. So it would have been easier just to stay in hiding, wouldn't it? It would have been easier just to do nothing. It would have been easier just to lay low and just let them do what they want to do. But no, David went, he obeyed, it took courage, he did what was right. What does Saul do? Saul risks nothing in battle. He didn't go fight the Philistines. He just wanted to go kill David. It's like, let David kill the Philistines, and then I'll go kill David. He didn't care. Next, David knows he is doing the will of God due to direct answer of prayer. And we saw that, verse 2, verse 4. You know, that's great comfort when you know you're in the will of God, isn't it? It's great peace. It may take a while to get there, and you may have to wrestle to get there, to figure out what God's will is. But once you're there, isn't it a great place to be? It's a wonderful place to be. And so David knew. He had rock solid evidence. I'm doing the will of God. God's on my side. The weird thing is, Saul thinks God's on his side. So in your notes, Saul thinks God's on his side by delivering David. What's verse 7 say? When it was told Saul said, God, Yahweh, has delivered him, David, into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. So here he thinks God's on his side. You know, in history, I think of the Civil War. The Confederacy felt like God was on their side. The North felt like God was on their side. So can God be both on the North and the South side? That's a discussion for another time, because this ain't about American Civil War. But it does draw a comparison, you know, that they felt like the Lord was on their side. Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, very religious Christian men who prayed and sought the will of God. Jackson so much wouldn't even fight on Sunday. He observed the Sabbath, and no fighting on Sunday was his policy. And then you have the North with Abraham Lincoln invoking the name of God in speeches and things he's written. And you have other men, pulpits in the North that are preaching that God is on their side and it's a righteous cause. Here we have King Saul saying, God is on my side. God's done this for me. Now I'm just going to go kill the future king that God anointed. I don't know how all that adds up in the math. That doesn't seem to come out in the wash. But for Saul, it did. David knew rock solid. Absolutely. I was anointed by Samuel. I was the runt of the litter, and Samuel chose me because I was God's choice. And I am the future king of Israel. So he had good ground. And in this one, it's undoubtedly God is on David's side and not Saul's. Saul's just a nutcase. He's lost his mind. Completely lost his mind. So Saul thinks God's on his side. David knows he's doing God's will. There's a big difference. Big difference there. Hey, check it out. Next one. David leaves the city of Keilah intact, even though they are going to betray him. How's that for a thank you? I come out of hiding. I risk my life, my men's lives. We fight the enemy. We save your city. We get your grain back. And how are you going to thank me? You're going to turn me over to King Saul. And that's exactly what the text says. David again asks God, God, what are they going to do? I hear that they're going to turn us over. And God says, uh-huh, yep, that's what they're going to do. What do? Run. Time to go. Time to get out of Dodge. So he does. But Saul, in verse 10, is willing to destroy the city. The Bible says, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has come for... heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. He's going to wipe out the city just because of him. And David, obviously, is not going to stick around so that he can save the city and these people's lives. He has the greater picture in mind. He has human life in mind. And so he leaves. Why put them at risk? Remember, he's already done that once. Remember when he went to the high priest and he took that bread What happened to those priests? Doeg the Edomite was told, go kill them. Saul told Doeg, well, Doeg volunteered, I'll kill them all. And he did. Why? Because of David. So David's thinking, I'm sure, I'm not going to put this city at risk. I'm leaving. I'm out. You know, he can go chase me somewhere else. And so he does. He leaves. But Saul, again, is willing to just destroy the whole city to kill David. Lastly, David continues to run from Saul and hide with God's protective hand. Did you see that last verse? Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. So he had God's help. Even though David had some great hiding spots, he had to have God's help. And God did help him. What about Saul? He continues to hunt David, in your notes, every single day. Nonstop. But he can't catch him. Before I wrap up, there is a mention in verse 6 of something that people often have a question about, and I'll just quickly hit it and boom, we're going to application. But in verse 6, it came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah. He came down with the ephod in his hand. And David was glad to see that. Why? What's the ephod? Well, the ephod was a garment that they would wear. They'd slip it over top, and then they'd have the Urim and the Thummim attached to it. So there's a picture of it. I forgot I'm doing PowerPoint tonight. Sorry about that. There it is. Ephod is the garment that the priest is wearing, and attached to that on the breastplate are these gemstones. Now, we don't have a lot of information on how this worked, but you're able to divine the will of God through that. Some say that, and it had to be a yes and no question. It's kind of like playing that game 20 questions. It's got to be yes and no questions. You can't have anything other than a yes or no. So this is to help answer a yes or no. Did David ask that kind of a question in a text? And the answer is yes, not no. He did. He asked a yes or no question each time he prayed, right? Should we go down and attack? Yes. Should we go down and attack? Yes. What should we do now? I hear that they're coming. Saul is coming to destroy the city. Is that true? Yes. Yes and no questions. So some say that these stones had etched in them the symbol for yes or the symbol for no. And depending on which one, like maybe lit up or which one you would pull out of a bag, we just don't know, that they were able to divine the will of God that way. So that's a picture, a representation of the ephod, the Urim, the Thummim from the scriptures, but I just thought I'd mention that quickly. But you know what? We don't need that. Anybody have an ephod at home you wear when you pray? Anybody got the breastplate that you wear with all the precious gems? I doubt it. You don't need it. So in closing tonight, just some application about prayer. Number one, make prayer a priority in your daily life. And that takes a lot of work. I doubt anyone would say, oh yeah, prayer is just a breeze for me. It's nothing for me to pray 60 minutes every day, all my life. I doubt anyone's going to raise their hand on that one. I'm not. I don't even do that now. I try. I work at it. But it's work with a capital W. It's work to pray. It really is. That's not easy. That's why you got to make it a priority in your life. And that leads to point two, that find the best time of day to do that. What's the best time of day for you to do that? I don't know what that is for you. For me, it's the morning. Do it in the morning, because if I let it go to the midday or after supper, you pretty much forget it. It's not a good time of day for me to do that. I have to hit it early, and that's why I do my Bible reading early with my cup of coffee and my Fig Newton bar. I'm in there every morning in the same chair. Just a habit. You'll find me. Eli knows he's the first one up. What's Eli see? Same thing he's seen for years and years. Dad sitting in that chair, drinking his coffee, reading his Bible. Why? I've had to work at that, folks. I mean, really make that a discipline in my life. And I really have to work at prayer. Make it a discipline. If it was easy, every Christian would be doing it, but they're not. Most Christians' prayer lives are pitiful. Honestly, they are. Studies have been done. Hardly pray at all. It's not easy. It's hard work. So make it a priority and find the best time for you. Don't worry about if someone says, oh, I get up at 3:30 a.m. and pray for an hour. Hey, that's awesome. I'm not doing that. That's not a good time for me. I'm not getting up at 3:30. I'm glad it works for you. What works best for you guys? Find out what that is and go to it. Number three, remove all distractions. That means your iPhone. Shut that thing off. Throw it in the toilet. I don't care what you got to just get rid of that thing. When you're praying, don't carry it around with you, honestly. Everything that thing that buzzes, that beeps, that dings, you're like, oh, what's going on now? Oh, okay, I got to check it out. That'll just kill it. So you just got to like toss that thing somewhere and find a spot that has like zero distractions. I used to try to pray in my office years ago. Didn't work. Why? Because I'd sit there and I had the phone there. I'd have my work there. I'm working on my sermon for the week. And then I thought of something else, so I start working on that. Well, then now I'm just working. And I'm like, oh, I'm supposed to be praying. Now I'm like making a phone call. Well, how'd that happen? So I had to like, I can't pray in my office anymore. So I hardly ever pray in my office. You know where I pray? Right here. Right, this is it. This is my prayer room. When you all are gone during the week, I walk around this whole room, and it's very peaceful, it's quiet, and zero distractions. Nothing going on here. It's totally dark, and I love it. It's perfect. That's the time I pray, is right here. Perfect time, perfect place, no distractions. You gotta cut out every distraction. I think having a list to keep you focused is helpful. Sometimes your list is in your brain. That's fine. Sometimes it's in your hand. You know, take the TNT sheet. Pray through that thing. Mark it down like this is Monday. I'll do this on Tuesday. Do this on Wednesday. Whatever. You know, get a plan. Number four or whatever that is, the last one, don't quit or overachieve. That's why most people who make resolutions in January quit in February. Why? Because they realize, oh, I might be a little overweight, so I'm going to make a goal. I'm going to work out 7 days a week for an hour. Because that sounds like a great plan. That doesn't last very long. You might get to your sixth day, and it's like, this is stupid. Forget. I blew it. I'm done. Go get a dozen donuts and celebrate me breaking that one. You got to make it achievable, you know, realistic. If you've never done something, don't say I'm going to do it for an hour a day. Let's try 5 minutes. So if you're not in the habit of praying like every day for a period of time, don't say you're going to do it for 25 minutes. Let's say 5 minutes. That's it. No more. I told one of my kids, as I'm trying to get them into the habit of reading the Bible, all I want you to do is read the Bible for 5 minutes a day, and I need you to do it in the morning, but no more. Don't go 6 minutes. I knew what I was saying by that. Just 5 minutes. Why? When you can do it 5 minutes for a month, maybe we'll go 8 minutes. But right now, only five. Why? It's very achievable. Absolutely can read for 5 minutes, right? So make a goal. Don't quit. I think all that is helpful. Anybody have a suggestion of what you do with prayer that maybe not up on that list that can encourage us before we leave tonight? What do you do in prayer that's helpful? This is the informal time. Well, I hope it helps. There's a great book. Now I'm trying to remember the name of the book. Yeah, it's very memorable. Written by a Civil War chaplain, and name escapes me. Maybe I'll have Gail email that when I find it. It's in my office. But fantastic book, written during the Civil War, and it reads like it was written today. I mean, he really communicates. Maybe you just need to get a good book on prayer, maybe a little book on prayer to encourage you, because that's what I did. I had to read a book on prayer to help me out. So why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed with John playing some music for us tonight. So let's go, Lord. Thank you, God, for your mercy to us. Thanks for a lesson on prayer and for helping us out tonight. Lord, this isn't natural. It's not easy. And sometimes it just feels like we're talking to the air. So, Lord, help us to get beyond that. Help us to see the tremendous value of what prayer does for us and to us, Lord. So thank you for how you've disciplined me and continue to help me and be patient with me as you are with all of us. So, Lord, help us to make it a habit to just seek your face every day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.